Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read that passage again on the rapture. And I feel compelled to remind you that we're in seminary here. These things are going to be a bit tedious. You're going to get to see the arguments that are made as scholars and as churches decide on these issues that good people tend to have some debate on. So we'll get to see that. But let me begin again. We're talking about the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. So Elias, I feel a little bit loud for me anyway. I know we've changed things up here. Am I a little bit loud, is Pastor Stephen? Yeah. Secondly, Elias, I didn't come to you on this. Could you do me this favor? Just pull up the chart about the pre-tribulational rapture and let's just keep it up. All right, let me go ahead and read verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would illumine our minds, that we might be able to grasp the details of the return of your Son, so that you might build us up in the faith and we might live in full hope of our Lord's coming. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. All right, give me a minute here. I got the wrong sermon up. See if we get this right. Sometime in the middle of August, our family is going to embark on what has traditionally been our yearly family vacation. We'll pack the car the day before, and then sometime the next day, maybe after church on Sunday or very early Monday morning, we'll hop in and we'll begin that 12-hour journey to northern Maine. Now, it's a long journey. And often we do it in 2 days, but we do our best to plan so that we might enjoy the trip. We identify certain topics of conversation that we want to discuss along the way, some of them serious and others a little bit lighter topics. We always do a bit of nostalgia. We look back at our family history, previous vacations, and we kind of laugh at ourselves a little bit in doing that. We plan out biblical podcasts or sermons that we want to listen to on the way, and then we talk about those when we're done listening to them. If we do the drive in one day, we identify the various sights that we see every year, the beauty of Maine and northern Maine, and we rejoice in those. And if we do the trip in 2 days, there are certain spots we always stop and we just take walks, and they're just really enjoyable times for us. And we always take time on the trip to focus on the good that God is doing in our lives and the good that he's doing in our church. And all in all, the journey up to northern Maine is always a refreshing time, if not exhausting, of course, at the same time. However, for as good as the journey is, as refreshing as the journey is, it's never as good as the vacation itself. I mean, our whole family would agree that the best time of our vacation is when we finally arrive at our destination. Now, as I thought about all of that in our study of eschatology, the same principle seems to parallel our Christian journey through this life, ultimately to eternity. We enjoy the journey. There are so many reasons to enjoy the journey. There's a lot to be grateful for. There's a lot of wonderful times along the way. The journey could be exhausting at times, but every true Christian is always, no matter when they get to the end of their journey, they are always glad to arrive at their ultimate destination with the Lord, which, as the Apostle Paul said, is far better. We all understand that's when the full joy, that's when the real gladness and blessing kicks in. And that's really one of the reasons that we're studying the doctrine of last things. We all want to enjoy the journey of life, but I want to plant it in our minds that there is an end to this journey and there is something better to come for all of those who belong to Christ. So we care about the journey. We are purposeful about the journey. We enjoy the journey. But as children of God, we always anticipate the destination to which we are going. We never lose sight of our ultimate destination, because the reality is that one day, and it could be very soon, every one of us here will stand before Jesus Christ. We'll meet him. All right, with all that in mind, as we go through this journey, and especially having to do with eschatology, we want to avoid two extremes that comes with studying the doctrine of eschatology. So there's one extreme out there, and I see this with churches all the time. I'll get on a church website, and they'll have a detailed theological statement about everything under the sun, and when it comes to last things, that basically to Jesus is coming, we don't know when. We don't know what's going to happen. I'm exaggerating, but that's the idea. So number one, we don't want to think the details don't matter at all. It's all going to work out in the end. We don't really know. It's a little bit too deep. I mean, why are we even studying this, Pastor? We can't respond to the study of eschatology in that way because the scripture speaks to what happens at the end. We cannot ignore the revelation of God. So what we must do is try to reconcile those things that aren't immediately clear to us and kind of come to an understanding as best we can of what God's revelation says about the future. So one extreme is simply to ignore the importance, just kind of wish it went away, don't really deal with it, don't talk about it much. Now, the other extreme is to spend every waking moment of your life trying to defend your position on the timing of the rapture, the nature of the tribulation, whether there's going to be a kingdom or not, and to believe that you're the only one who has figured it out and you're going to spend your life telling everybody you're the only person that's right. So that's the other extreme. And there are people out there like that. And you could find them pretty easy on the internet. So in our study, you have these two extremes. My goal in what we're doing is kind of walk a fine line in between. We want to understand what the Bible says. We want to embrace all of the revelation of God. We want a sure hope for the future. We want to understand the details, but we certainly don't want to come across as we're the only ones who figured it out and we're the only ones who is right. So, with all that in mind, we're studying the rapture. So we've been on this for a few weeks now. It comes, you remember, from the Latin term. During the Middle Ages, it was the Latin Vulgate Bible that dominated the Western world. It comes from the Latin word rapio, which comes out of chapter 4 and verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians here. It's that little phrase, caught up. It has the idea of being snatched up or seized and taken from one place to another, removed by force and taken from one place to another. Now, the foundation of the rapture really is an exegetical dilemma. And you remember we talked about it a few weeks ago. Different views have arisen to answer a couple of apparent contradictions in the scripture. So what are those apparent contradictions? Well, we looked at them in great detail. I'm just going to remind you of them. Excuse me. On one hand, you have all of those passages that indicate that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. Imminency. His return will be sudden. It will be unexpected. Now, we can't ignore those passages. There is a ton of them in the New Testament. We just can't imagine in our minds that they don't exist. But on the other hand, there are those clear passages in Scripture that say that there are going to be various certain signs that occur before Jesus comes. So on the surface, you seem to have an apparent contradiction. On one hand, he could come any moment. Nothing needs to happen. Be ready, be on the alert. On the other hand, these things need to happen before our Lord could come. So the question among biblical scholars is, how do we resolve those issues? So on one hand, Christ's return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. We need to live in anticipation of that. I love this. The ancient theologian Augustine said this, or Augustine. Listen to this. He said, "The last day is hidden so that every day may be regarded as the day." Do you love that? The last day is hidden so that every day may be regarded as the day. Now, on the other hand, we cannot ignore, make believe they don't exist, those other passages that indicate there are certain signs that have to happen before our Lord returns. And we looked at many verses on both of those. So let me remind you, it's been a few weeks, of the proposed solutions that good, godly men have come to on different sides of the issue. All right, one is, there is a group of good, godly men, intelligent men, and they deny the Bible teaches imminency. In other words, they take all those passages and they just don't kind of discard them like they're not in the Bible, but they explain them in a different way. And they would argue that the Lord cannot return at any moment because the signs in Matthew 24 have yet to happen. There must be certain signs for Christ to return. The signs haven't happened. When the signs happen, we'll know that Jesus is about to return. It'll be no surprise to anybody who's paying attention to the signs. So that's one group. A second approach is to redefine the signs, kind of allegorize them, I would say, redefine the signs so that you could say they already happen at different points in past history in humanity. So this group would say, I do believe that Christ could come at any moment. We are living in eager expectation of his return. And we also believe in the signs, but we believe the signs have taken place throughout history. And now Christ can return at any moment. The third option is the one that our church holds to, and that is to deny that there will be any signs that have to happen before the rapture of Jesus Christ for his church. And so what we do is we say that the return of Christ, kind of like his coming into the world, he came in Bethlehem, he's coming again one day. The return of Christ is going to take place in two aspects, right? The rapture, it comes before the tribulation. Elias, can we put that up there? It'll be the pre-tribulational rapture one. And I just want to keep that one up. So one more. There it is. So I'm not going to go back and forth here. So we believe that the first aspect of the coming of Christ is the rapture before the tribulation. We believe the second aspect of this one great event is his return in glory after the tribulation. So, out of those three primary responses to these apparent conflicting streams of biblical data, imminency or signs, come three basic views of the end time event. So I'm going to kind of take you through these basic views. So in other words, the timing of the rapture and every one of these views really has to do with the rapture's relationship to the tribulation. Now, we're not in the tribulation yet. You may not understand that. Just take my word for it at this time. Everybody believes in a tribulation of some kind. And the issue for us is, when does the rapture occur in relation to the tribulation? So there is the pre-tribute before the rapture takes place, before the tribulation. Then there is the mid-trib view, tribulation being 7 years, at least for our understanding right now. They believe the rapture occurs right in the middle, 3.5 years. There's a pre-wrath view that's very close to that. They believe it occurs kind of in the middle, but not exactly. And then the third view would be the post-tribulation view, which says that Jesus Christ comes after the tribulation in rapture and his second coming of glory, like one event immediately happening kind of at one time. So our church believes in a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. Christ coming is in two stages. You could see it there on each side of the tribulation. Now, let me begin to go through, and here's what I want to do. I'm going to make the arguments why we believe this. At least I'm going to start today. And I want to show you the differences in Scripture between rapture passages and then another coming of Christ, the second coming in glory, and why I see it very difficult for those two to be one event, because so many different things are happening in those events. They seem to have to be two different events. So let me go ahead and show you that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, we read this. Then we who are alive on the earth, when Christ returns in rapture and remain, will be caught up together with who? With them, those who have died, verse 16, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when Jesus comes in rapture, everybody agrees, this is the rapture passage. When Jesus comes in rapture, he comes for this purpose, to take his saints back to heaven with him, that we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Now, let me piggyback on that. Turn to John chapter 13. I'm going to fill that explanation out a little bit for you. So we're going to turn to a number of passages. So in the rapture, Christ comes in the air. He snatches believers up from the earth, and he returns back to heaven. That's what I want you to get. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Christ is in the air. He snatches believers up, and then they are with him. I want to flesh that part out. So in chapter 13, the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus is telling the disciples he's going to die. All right? And Simon Peter says in verse 36, Lord. So Jesus says, I'm going, I'm leaving, I'm going, I'm leaving. So Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I go, you cannot follow me now. You're not going with me, but one day you will. Now, where is he going? Well, look at chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwellings. Now, if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. I go to heaven. That's where I'm going, to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Rapture language. That where I am in heaven, this place I'm preparing, there you may be also. So when we think about the rapture, Christ comes in the air. He raises dead saints and living saints. They meet him in the air. Their bodies are transformed, and he takes them back to heaven. Now, we might ask this question. Well, why does he take them back to heaven? The answer is the rapture is before the tribulation, we believe, to deliver them from the wrath of God, which will be poured out upon the world during the tribulation. Now, on the other hand, so let's talk about Christ's second coming in glory. That's the second aspect of the Lord's return. That's at the end of the tribulation, we believe. That occurs after that 7 year period called the tribulation. In this case, and let's turn to Matthew 25. And I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 25. We're going to go back and forth between that and Revelation 19 for a while. So in this case, Christ doesn't come in the air. When he returns after the tribulation, what we call the second coming of Christ in glory, it's referred to, you'll see that. but he returns to earth. How do we know that? Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, second coming in glory, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne on earth, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep, the believers from the goats, the unbelievers. So here's the point. In the second coming in glory, Christ returns to the earth. Now, when he returns, look at Revelation 19. Keep your finger here. Look at Revelation 19. When he returns, we're going to see he doesn't come for his saints. He comes with his saints. You're in seminary, all right? You just got to hang on. Put your thinking cap on. All right, Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and Jesus, who sat on it, is called faithful and true in righteousness. He judges and makes war. Look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, that's us, beloved, at least in part, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him. So this time when Christ comes, he doesn't come in the air to snatch up his saints from the earth and bring them to heaven like he does in the rapture. This time he comes from heaven to earth with his saints, all right? So Christ comes in the rapture to bring saints back to heaven with him, so that they don't have to endure the judgment of the tribulation. When he returns after the tribulation, he brings the saints with him to earth, and he will set up a kingdom. In fact, he comes to defeat his enemies. Look at the end of verse 11, Revelation 19. He comes to judge and wage war. So this time he doesn't come to rescue his saints from the tribulation. He comes to defeat his enemies at the end of the tribulation. Back to Matthew 25, and we'll go back and forth again. Matthew 25, verse 31. Let me just read. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, after the trib, I'm taking that. Look at verse 34. Then the King, Jesus, will say to those on his right hand, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which I am preparing for you before the foundation of the world. That's the kingdom he's going to set up on this earth. So he comes with his saints to the earth to set up a kingdom, second coming in glory, to defeat his enemies. Rapture, he comes in the air to snatch up his saints, to bring them back to heaven so they escape the wrath of God that will come on the world during the tribulation. So what I'm saying, and we're just starting, what I'm saying is when you examine the different passages of our Lord's coming, there is enough different things happening in when you look at the times that he returns, that it's hard to see this as one harmonious event. And when you combine that with the contrast, so you don't forget this, all those passages on imminency and all those passages on signs, there is a strong, I'm going to use this term, implication that this one great event, the return of Christ, happens in two different aspects, one before the trib, one after the trib. Now, to further give a contrast of these two stages, let me try to give you the elements of the rapture that distinguish it from the elements of the second coming in glory. So some of it will be what I said, but I'm going to add more to it, all right? So in the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord snatches up his own. And in the rapture, you remember, the resurrection is prominent. The Lord comes in the air, the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with the Lord in the air. So the resurrection is the primary purpose of the rapture passages. It's the primary focus. Christ comes to gather his saints so they're taken up to heaven in their resurrection bodies. Now, During that event, unbelievers remain on the earth to endure that, what we're going to show in weeks to come, that 7-year tribulation. Now, let me talk to you about the second coming in glory, right? Matthew 24, Matthew 25. There is no mention anywhere that I know of in those passages of a resurrection at all. Instead, what we see is Christ gathers his saints from around the four corners of the earth to himself to set up his kingdom. Let me show you. Look at verse 31, Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne that is on the earth. And what will he do? All the nations will be gathered before him. Look at verse 33. And he will put the sheep, believers, on his right hand. The goats will be on his left hand. We'll deal with that in a moment. So in this coming, what we call the second coming of glory, Jesus gathers together believers and unbelievers from the four corners of the earth, and he comes to judge the unbelievers, and he comes to reward and set up his kingdom with true believers. Look at verse 34. These are the believers. The king will say to those on his right hand, believers, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit this kingdom I have prepared for you from the fourth foundation of the world. What about the unbelievers? Well, he gathers them too. Verse 41, he will say to those on his left hand, unbelievers, depart from me, cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And there they await the final judgment in Revelation chapter 20. So you can see that. My whole point is there are significant differences in all of these different passages that all refer to the return of Christ. And the differences are so distinct and so stark that it doesn't make any sense for me for this to refer to one singular event. It seems that two stages are absolutely necessary to accomplish all that's trying to accomplish in the return of Christ, one great event, two aspects there. So in the rapture, Christ comes in the air, he catches away his saints, there's a resurrection, he brings them back to heaven. In the second coming of glory, he comes with his saints, he comes to the earth, he gathers people around him on the earth, he blesses and sets up the kingdom for believers, he sends to judgment unbelievers. Now, after saying all of that, why do we believe that? All of that's kind of introduction, kind of a basic preliminary explanation of what we believe. But the question is, why do we believe it? So I want us to begin today. I want us to begin to look at a biblical defense of the rapture of the church before the tribulation. I want to give you some biblical data over the next 2 weeks that I think lends even more weight to all of that. So why do we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? All right, let's start. I'm going to give you five arguments. No real order of importance, just kind of how I wrote them down. All right, number one, because we believe the Bible teaches imminency. We believe that. Now, again, remember how I defined that. That doesn't mean Jesus is coming in our lifetime. What it means is that he could come at any time, and we are to live in expectation of that. Be on the alert. Be ready. No man knows the day. He's going to come like a thief in the night over and over and over again. We saw those a few weeks back. Beloved, get this anyway. The Bible is absolutely crystal clear that the churches that were started by the apostles, who were the chosen representatives of Jesus Christ, they all lived in eager expectation that Christ could return in their lifetime. You see that everywhere in the New Testament, the pre-tribulational rapture view. Now, it also takes into account all those passages we saw of the eager, sudden, unexpected coming of Christ. And it does so, it takes those into account without focusing on the extremes of either denying that the Bible teaches imminency, like just kind of explaining those passages away, or allegorizing in some way the signs to say even those great cataclysmic signs, they somehow did happen one day. You know, there was an eclipse, and that must have been what Jesus was talking about in 58 AD or something. So that's what the other views have to do. They have to deny immanency, or they have to say the signs already happened. If they believe in immanency, the signs already happened up until this point. So that's one reason to take the pre-tribulational view. We could believe in intimacy, and we could still hold to the fact that the signs have yet to happen. They will happen during the tribulation. Number two, now you got to put your thinking cap on here. All right. Second, kind of general argument. We'll get more specific next week. Second general argument is the promise given to believers of protection from the wrath of God. The promise given to believers of protection from the wrath of God. So the tribulation period, I really think by anyone's definition, all right, no matter what side you hold, the tribulation by definition is an outpouring of God's wrath upon a sinful humanity. It's referred to again and again in the Bible as the day of the Lord. In other words, man's day is over, and now God's day is front and center. And it will be characterized, and we're going to see this in weeks to come, by divine wrath. Now, again, number of passages make that clear. I'm not going to go through those now. When we get to the tribulation, that'll be a whole nother thing. But what I want you to know is that the tribulation period will be characterized by the judgment of God upon a world that has rejected him, and its purpose is to judge those who are living on the earth, and it will be a worldwide outpouring of God's wrath. Let me give you one verse. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 21, kind of the summation verse here. So this speaks of all of those signs that Jesus is going to give, right? You say, I think all those signs happened. Well, look at what our Lord says. For there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world unto now, nor ever will. Greater than World War I, greater than World War II, these signs will be greater than anything that ever has happened. Now, again, we'll talk about it when we study the Great Tribulation, but all I want you to get tonight is that the tribulation is an outpouring of God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. Now, here's what Scripture says about the wrath of God in believers, right? Let me give you several verses. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, believers, all right, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are waiting for a son from heaven who we raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be fair here, and this is true. All right. Those who take the other positions will say, wait a minute, those passages are actually talking about God's eternal wrath. Now, I would say primarily that is true. And maybe even they're only talking about God's eternal wrath, all right? Certainly it's primary in those passages. But here's what I want you to know. Other passages indicate to us that the church believers will not endure the wrath of God, certainly not as eternal wrath. Everybody, we all believe that. But they will not endure the wrath of God in the tribulation period. I want to take you to two of them anyway. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, all right? Now, this is a little more specific, all right? And here's my thinking on this. These passages then imply that those passages that talk about us not enduring the wrath of God, primarily that's eternal wrath, but the implication in there also is the wrath of God during the tribulation, because we have passages that I believe specifically speak to the tribulation and us not enduring the wrath of God, if that made sense to you. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, the context here is the tribulation period, all right? Look at verse 3. I'm just showing you the context here. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you like the Antichrist will, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, object of worship, so he takes the seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. When we get to the tribulation, we'll explain that. Antichrist takes over Jerusalem, takes over the temple. Look at verse 8. This is the pouring out of the wrath of God during the tribulation and the second coming. Then the lawless one will be revealed, Antichrist, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all deception of the wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth to be saved. For this reason, God will send them, and here's just part of the wrath of God during the tribulation, a deluding influence so they will not believe, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe in the truth and took pleasure in wickedness. All I want you to know there is this, all right? That is a description of the wrath of God during the tribulation and during the second coming of Christ. Now, look at verse 13. Look at how it starts. But, so the lost world will endure the wrath of God during the tribulation and at the second coming of Christ. But, by contrast, we who, Church Age Saints, should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Paul and his team, should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, for deliverance from God's wrath, through sanctification by the Spirit for faith in the truth. Here's the idea. Paul says, I thank God that he saved you, because in saving you, he chose to deliver you from all of this coming wrath during the tribulation that I just articulated for you. Why are they delivered? Because they will have been raptured beforehand. That's the only explanation. So Paul is assuring the Thessalonican believers that this, what I'm telling you here, that is so fearful, is not something that you need to fear. He is differentiating between those who can expect to be judged, verses 8 through 12, during a worldwide tribulation, and believers who, by contrast, have been chosen to be delivered from the wrath of God. This world wide upcoming wrath. Look at Revelation 3. I think this is even a clearer passage. Revelation 3. And again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about that God has promised, Christ has promised his church that they'll be delivered from the wrath to come. Now, this is a letter from Christ to the church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania. And John writes this in verse 10. So notice what he said, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also, now follow me, will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, I'm going to admit this. You could make an argument that this is a reference, this hour of testing, to the Roman persecution that's eventually going to come, basically, on Christianity in that first century. And that's what those who hold different views, they would say. But I want to make an exegetical argument otherwise, all right? When you take the phrase there, you see it in verse 10, the whole world. When you add to it the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, you see it there. Let me read. Will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour that's about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, when you take those phrases, when you add it to what's going on in the entire book of Revelation, let's say the next verse, which speaks of Christ coming, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. When you take it in light of starting in chapter 6 and going all the way to chapter 19, that entire, 14 verses, is all about the tribulation period. I mean, there are good exegetical reasons, I'm going to show you another one or two, that would lend us to believe that this is not talking about a Roman persecution, but it's referring to that final hour of testing that we call, the Bible calls, the tribulation, the great tribulation period. Let me give you another exegetical argument here. Look again at verse 10, and this is very compelling as an argument, that I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, you got to follow in the Greek here, all right? Keep you from, keep from, all right? It's an interesting phrase. Now, those who are post-tribulational here, they would say believers go through the tribulation. They would say that kept from there means guarded or protected during the tribulation. So they would say the church will go through the tribulation, unbelievers will suffer the wrath of God, will kind of be umbrella or shielded from the wrath of God as God protects us in the tribulation. Now, I want to be the first one to say that can actually mean that, all right? One place you're familiar with is John chapter 17, verse 15. Jesus prays, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil or the evil one. So the word can mean that, but listen, it never means that when the addition of the preposition ek is attached to it. So this just isn't the word kept, but it's kept from. The preposition ek means out of. When it's translated in the Old and New Testament, it is out of or away from. I'm going to give you several texts that it's used to in that way, and I think you'll get the sense of that. Or it's used in a number of ways. I'm not going to take time. It's used in a number of ways as to be taken, protected by being taken out from or away from. So the most obvious interpretation in my mind, the most obvious interpretation of this passage is that believers are going to be protected with that little preposition, not while they endure the tribulation, but while they will be protected by being removed from that hour of testing. So I would say Romans 3:10 doesn't refer to the persecution, Revelation 3:10, that the Romans are going to bring upon the early church, but it refers to the wrath of God that will be poured out on the earth during the tribulation period, which is the context, the greater context of the book of Revelation. All right, let me give you more arguments here. All right, so two arguments. Number one, imminency, all right? We should live over and over again. We should live in anticipation of Jesus' unannounced return. Number two, the promise of protection from God's wrath, all right? All right, number three, the absence of the church in Revelation 6 through 18. Now, this is a great argument. It really is a profound argument. So Revelation 6 through 18 is the chapters in the Bible that is about the tribulation. Everybody agrees with that. We never see mention of the church during the tribulation period. The church is not represented as being on earth once you leave Revelation 3. Revelation 3 is the final of seven letters to seven churches. You get to Revelation 4 and 5, you already see the churches in heaven. They're represented by the 24 elders that represent the church. You get to chapter 6, which marks the beginning of the tribulation. You never see the church in all of those chapters until Revelation 19, and you could turn there where Jesus returns from heaven with his church age saints. So the picture is they are on earth in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the church. They are gone in chapters 4 and 5 to heaven through rapture. They are not on the scene in chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation. They return to earth in the second coming in glory. Let me show you that. Look at verse 11, Revelation 19. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it. This is the second coming in glory. Look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, which are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him. So whoever these armies are, I'm going to identify them for you. They are coming with Christ from heaven. Who are they? Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride. Who's the bride? Now, when we get there, we'll talk about this fuller. Certainly it's the church. His bride has made herself ready. What does she look like? She has clothed herself with fine linen, bright and clean, the fine linens, the righteous acts of the saints. So Revelation 1, 2, 3, church, 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 church. Revelation 4 and 5, church in heaven, represented by the elders. Revelation 6 through 19, no church. Revelation 19, church returns to earth. They are gone before the tribulation. They return after the tribulation in the second coming of glory. All right, let me give you two more and I'll be done over here. Look at Philippians chapter 3. This is a nuanced one, but the Bible's the Bible, all right? And we need to understand that we have implications of this in various places. So it's Paul's expression here in Revelation 3:11. Some of you are laying down on the ground now and reciting the Greek alphabet backwards. I realize that. All right, let me read verse 11. Paul says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's a subtle argument, very interesting expression in the Greek. Let me read it to you literally. Paul says, I want to attain to the resurrection, here it is, out from among the corpses. I want to attain to the resurrection out from among the corpses. So he uses very clear language to apply this, all right? That some are coming out of the grave, Christians, during the rapture, the resurrection, while the corpses of others, unbelievers in this case, are not, at least not at this time. So some will be resurrected, Paul says. So what I'm saying is the other views, at least post-trib, will take the position that this all becomes one event. What Paul is saying, there's going to be a resurrection of some and not others, him, a Christian, not others, unbelievers. What I'm saying is this harmonizes with the pre-tribulational view of the return of Christ, which believes the church saints will be raptured before the tribulation, and pretty much everyone else will be raptured. We'll get into that. We'll be resurrected at another time after the tribulation. So I believe Philippians 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are picturing a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So we refer to it as the rapture, the catching away. Let me give you the final argument. We'll close here, all right, at least for today. Final argument is the definition of the Greek word harpazo. All right, that's the word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. In the Latin, remember, it's rapio, but in the Greek, in which the Bible is written, it's harpazo. Now, we will be caught up. You remember, that's the English. We'll be caught up. So what does that word mean? It means to be snatched away from one place to another place. To be snatched away from one place to another place. Let me give you several verses that give it in different contexts, all right? John chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And he says, and no one, now here's our term, will snatch them out of my hand. Another one, if you're a believer, you're in Christ's hand, no one's going to come and snatch you out of Christ's hand and put you someplace else, all right? That's the idea of the word. Let me give you another verse, Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Totally different context, which is good. You get the idea of the word. When they came upon some water, the Spirit of the Lord, and they baptized Philip, baptized the eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more. You know that story. Philip's here. The eunuch's here. They just come out of the water. They're basically right next to each other. The Spirit of the Lord takes Philip, snatches him away, and puts him in a completely different place. One more, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. Here's the number of these, by the way. Revelation 12, 5, speaking of Israel. So just listen. She gave birth to a son, that's Christ, a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child. Now listen what happens next. It's speaking of the ascension of Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So you remember the story in Acts 1. Christ is on earth with his disciples. The angels come. There he goes. He's taken from earth to a totally different place with his Father in heaven. My whole point there is you see how the word is used in various contexts. It's used to imply not merely a catching up and then returning immediately to the same situation, which is how the post-trib would take it. They would say the rapture takes place at the end of the trib. That you go up in the air and you come right back down again. This is to be snatched up and be taken in a totally different place to heaven in the rapture. So all of those are general arguments that I would give you for the pre-tribulational rapture. But in addition to those, there are more specific arguments. And next week, Lord willing, I want to take you to three major texts. So we'll just kind of work our way through some texts that make the same argument for the pre-tribulational rapture. Also next week, by the way, I want to give you what I believe are some weaknesses to the pre-tribulational view. Listen, if there were no weaknesses, everyone believe it, right? I want to give you some weaknesses to the pre-tribulational view. Hopefully we'll get it all done. We can move on to the tribulation eventually. All right, let's pray. Father, a lot of information. We thank you for every bit of it because it's all from the very mind of our God. We thank you that you've not left us without a clue, without a witness to the end. Lord, I pray that we would be wise and discerning. We pray the Spirit of God would illumine our minds and we would properly divide the word of truth so that we could have the clearest possible understanding of what awaits. And Lord, I also pray that we would not be filled up with pride or arrogance as if we understand all and are the only ones that do. Help us to be loving and charitable to those with other views, recognizing these are difficult issues and not cardinal doctrines that should separate brothers. So, Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.